Hello, good morning, church. It's great to see you. It's great to be with you all this morning. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And if you could, turn your pew Bible to page 257. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 5. And y'all, I know that it's been a few weeks, but in case you forgot, we're in a series on the life of David. And we're studying David because the whole Bible is one big, long story that from beginning to end is about Jesus. And we believe that if you look at the life of David, you will discover more about who Jesus is and his purposes in our lives. And this is a church where we desperately need Jesus. It's a church where we desperately want you to investigate and explore Jesus because we believe that only through him do we have the life that God made us to have. So as we study the life of David, I want you to also experience this as an invitation to the life of Jesus. And so as we get ready to read this morning, let me just orient us for a minute to where we're picking up in David's story, because we're skipping through a lot. And I would encourage you to go back, and if you have a practice of personal quiet time or devotion or just Bible reading, go back and read through 1 and 2 Samuel, because we cannot cover all of it. But kind of catching us up, when God brought Israel into the promised land, they were sort of this loose alliance of the 12 tribes. And the people of those tribes get to a point in the story where they say, hey, we want a king. We want to be like the rest of the nations. And God says, fine, he's not going to make you happy like you want him to, but you can have a king. And he gives them Saul, who is a king like themselves. Like outwardly, he's very attractive. He's very impressive, sort of like the ideal Israelite image of themselves. But inwardly, Saul is really like them because he doesn't look to God. He doesn't trust in God. He doesn't make decisions based upon God. And so he's not a good king. Finally, God rejects him as king. And God chooses David, a man after his own heart. The problem is that Saul is still around. He's trying to kill David. David flees. He spends a long time living in the desert, running from Saul. But out of respect for Saul and the fact that he's God's anointed king, David never lays a hand on him. And so in the end, Saul goes to battle with the arch nemesis of Israel, the Philistines. That doesn't go well for him. He ends up dying. And that's roughly where we pick up today. Saul's died. David didn't have anything to do with it. The people of Israel come to David, hat in hand, and want him to be their new king. So that said, if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and this is word for us today. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking, David can't come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I'll certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you should not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gazar. It's the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, I thank you for this word. And I thank you for all the work that you do through your word. Lord, that it comes down from you, and like the rain or like the snow, Lord, it waters the earth and doesn't return to you unfruitful, but it bears the fruit of your work in our lives. God, I pray today that as we hear your word, we'd receive your work and that your spirit would be at work on our lives. God, connect us more and more to the reign and the rule of your son, King Jesus. Lord, open our eyes to the realities of his kingdom. Guide us deeper and deeper into the reign that he has over us that would set us free. And now, if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. In his classic business book on organizational leadership, Good to Great, Jim Collins tells a story of meeting with a man named Admiral Stockdale. And Admiral Stockdale had been a soldier for the United States in Vietnam, and he'd been shot down over Vietnam and captured by the Viet Cong. And he spent almost 10 years in a Vietnamese POW camp, experiencing tremendous amounts of pain and conflict and torture. And Collins, as he's writing this book, was interested in how can people who lead those companies endure hardship to come to an eventual goal? And so he's talking to this guy, Admiral Stockdale, and he asked him, well, look, as you experienced all these hardships in this POW camp, who didn't make it out of the camp? And Stockdale says, oh, that's easy. It was the optimist. And Collins is puzzled by that. And so Stockdale adds, look, they were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And then Christmas would come and go, and they'd say, well, we'll be out by Easter. And then that would come and go, and they'd say, well, Thanksgiving. And then that would come and go, and then they'd die of a broken heart. And Collins listens to him as he's taking this in, and Stockdale adds, for, I guess, no additional charge, you must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. Like in the middle of life, which is very hard, which has so many different ups and downs, so much uncertainty, so much pain and discomfort and, you know, growth, but also disappointments and setbacks and tragedy and despair. In the middle of that kind of life, in the middle of the life that you and I live, waiting and living with hope is one of the hardest things that you can do. Real hope, the hope of the Bible, is not Pollyannish, it's not naive, but real hope looks at the hard realities of the world and it deals with those realities. Real hope, the kind that the Bible pushes to have, looks at what it knows to be ultimately true and trusts that what needs to happen through God will eventually happen. And the promise of the hope of the scriptures is that how it goes with God's king is how it goes with his people. What God gives that king, how that king responds to God, sets the trajectory for how it will go with his people. And so as you and I live lives of uncertainty about our economy, about our jobs, about our health, about our future, about our loved ones, we have to look at the brutal realities in front of us, knowing that it may not be today, It may not be tomorrow, but one day God, through his king, will make all things right. So this morning, I want to look at this text and I want to explore it. And I want to ask, what are the signs of hope for the old king? And what are the signs of hope for the new king? Signs of hope for the old king, signs of hope for the new king. So what are the signs of hope for the old king? Well, just look here at verse 1. The elders come to David and they say, look, you're our flesh and our bone. I mean, functionally, they haven't helped him at all in this, but we're tight. You've been acting like our king. You've been protecting us like a king. Let's make this official. He's crowned. It's a marker of his kingship. And then starting in verse 6, David takes the city of Jerusalem. He makes it his capital. It's right in the center of Israel. And because it hadn't belonged to any of the 12 tribes before David captured it, it's got no intertribal connections. Diplomatically, politically, it's very smart, very kingly, right? Go down to verse 11. Hiram, another king, sends David timber and laborers to build a palace for himself. He's helping David out. It's kind of like game recognizes game, right? More king points. It's another marker of being a king. In verse 13, David unfortunately takes more wives and has more sons and daughters, which is not something that he's supposed to do. In Deuteronomy, Moses talks about any kind of future king you have cannot have multiple wives because you get pulled into all kinds of other temptations. David does it anyway. We'll come back to that later. But in the ancient world, another marker of a king. The Bible is always great literature, as well as being true. And one of the marks of great literature is it doesn't tell you what you're supposed to do with it. It just lets you figure it out. But this is one of those cases where you should look and be like, not a good move, David. Then starting in verse 17, David fights not one, but two battles against the Philistines. And because he listens to God, wins with divine help. Another marker of his kingship. Look, this whole chapter seems very random, right? Like, what are all these little stories doing together? It's not even chronological. Like the wives and the concubines, they actually in David's life come before Hiram. But, you know, in the way that it's told here in this chapter, Hiram comes before them. But all these things are markers of David's kingship and his kingdom. Think about it like this. In everyday pictures, if you look at him, the current British monarch, King Charles, is often seen wearing a suit. He's like this dapper, older, very posh British man. No robes, no crown, no scepter, just, you know, King Charles in a business suit. He's always a king, but he doesn't always have the markings of a king. But if you see a picture of Charles on his coronation day, when he's at like peak king, he's got the big, beautiful, like giant crown with like the rubies and the diamonds in it. He's got the long flowing robes. He's got the golden diamond encrusted scepter. He's got a bejeweled orb. Like he's always a king, but when he's holding those things, he's got the markings of a king as well. These little vignettes are markings of David's kingship. It's like the British crown jewels for King Charles. They're markers of the power and the influence of God's king with his people. But the markers of kingship aren't just palaces and victories. The prime marker is David's vision for his kingship. Just look at verse 12. It says, and David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he'd exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Most importantly, it's clear that David is over Israel for Israel. And for modern people, that might seem obvious. Like, of course, you know, governments are supposed to be for their people. But the idea of that comes from the Bible, especially though the Bible wants Israel's kings to behave. In the ancient world, this is super countercultural. In the ancient world, the king's power is absolute. Usually he's sort of the semi-divine person whose word is law. He wasn't over the people for the people. The people were under him for him. It's kind of like Kim Jong-un now in North Korea. But in Israel, God is absolute. That's why in verse 2, when the elders come to David, they say that he will be prince over them. It's not that he's not king, but it's a way for them to say, hey, whatever power you're going to get right here, David, it's going to be with God as the ultimate king and you're under him. They're limiting his power. And when you look at David's kingship, you can see, look, he's not a good leader. He's an amazing leader. Because when he's at his best, David is not thinking about how he can be exalted over Israel. Instead, he's thinking about how God can be exalted in Israel and through Israel. That's why David has the kingdom. Just think about how this sets up the purpose and power, the purpose for power and authority in God's kingdom. Look, my job, the job of all the staff in this church, the job of all the leadership in this church is to be servants. Like, I'm the lead pastor. I'm not a perfect pastor. I'm not a perfect preacher. I'm not a perfect leader. There are different roles in the, for each one of the people in this church. But at the end of the day, the goal for leadership is service, because this church is meant to be a servant of God in the world. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. That's the point of leadership. And it's deeply subversive to the natural power and politics of the world. That's why John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, says this. He says, the symbol of an authentically Christian leadership is not the purple robe of an emperor, but the coarse apron of a slave. Not a throne of ivory and gold, but a basin of water for the washing of feet. Anything outside of that is deeply unbiblical. Just think about how this kind of king and kingdom rub against the individualism that we eat and sleep and breathe, just as Americans, right? Like, biblically, the way that you and I experience God's blessing as rule is not as individuals, but it's through a people. It's through being in a kingdom. It's through the church. And it's in a kingdom where God's people submit to an authority higher than themselves that they experience God's blessing and flourishing. But when you and I try to build our own kingdom independently of God, it doesn't work. Our lives break down. Instead of integration and wholeness, we find lives of disintegration and brokenness. It makes us lonely. It makes us isolated. It makes us empty. Instead of becoming full, we empty ourselves in all kinds of worldly pursuits. Instead of connection and the love that we're made for, we find ourselves disconnected. Ultimately, you can't experience the human flourishing you were made for outside of God's reign or outside of his kingdom. On your own, living means you've got to solve problems on your own. You've got to make yourself whole. You've got to provide for yourself. You can't depend upon anyone else. That way is isolating and frustrating and hopeless. And that's not just for this time now. That's for all times. That God gave a king to his people to connect them to one another in the kingdom, to guide them and lead them, not as a tyrant, but as a shepherd. Like, that's the basis for their hope, that they're going to look at this king and they're say, gosh, God is at work in this man. He's at work through this man. I can trust him, and I will trust God's flourishing through him. And yet, when you look at this, it's clear David is not a perfect king. I mean, he took concubines. He had more sons and more daughters. That sets the stage for a tremendous amount of brokenness and sin in the life of Israel. I mean, it undoes them, not then, but hundreds of years later. David is a great king, but it's a deeply flawed king. And the signs of the kingdom, though, are there to give hope. But it's not full enough. No matter how good of a king he is, he's still broken, he's still a sinner, and no purely human person can fix the issues of sin or death. No one can do that. It's like if you are looking at this kind of thing, king, you can look at him and say, gosh, it's like a shirt that you kind of outgrow. Like if you're a kid, you kind of feel it tight around here. If you're an adult man, you kind of feel it tight around there, right? But it's a shirt that worked for a while, but it's not the right fit anymore. But it doesn't mean you don't still wear shirts. Like, the kingdom here needs an upgrade. It needs a better source of hope. If that's the signs of the hope for the old king, what are the signs of the hope then for the new king? Look, one of the central themes, if you skip forward in your Bible, of Jesus' ministry is that Jesus came as a king to bring a kingdom, and he came as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's fully divine, he's fully human. The Gospel of Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament, begins its very first line with the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Son of David. When people who didn't know Jesus but needed his help saw him passing by, they'd cry out, "Help me, Son of David," and he'd heal them. There's a scene in Luke's gospel where Jesus is having a series of confrontational conversations with the religious leaders, and they've asked him all sorts of questions, like, who gave you the authority to say and do the things you're doing? Or say a woman gets married to a series of brothers, and they all die, and in the end, she dies. When the resurrection happens on the last day, whose wife is she going to be? Should we pay taxes, right? Like all these questions, Jesus hears all this stuff, answers all this stuff, and he says, look, I've got a question for you. How can people say the Messiah is David's son? Because in one of the Psalms that he wrote, David clearly says the Messiah is his Lord. So how can the Messiah be David's son if he's also his Lord? And nobody has an answer. But Jesus's point is, why are you looking at David as the end goal when David knows that he's not the end goal? There needs to be a better king. There needs to be a better kingdom. Jesus comes as that king with his kingdom. Look, when you look at this text before us, David is supposed to embody God's purposes for his people, and his kingdom is meant to be a marker of hope for people who've not had a lot to hope in. But as you read his story, he fails in that. But when Jesus comes and he fulfills the marks of God's king, he provides a better hope. King David is welcomed by the people and becomes their king. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was always king. He is true God of true God. He was always Lord of lords. He needed no one to come and make him king. They told David, hey, you're bone of our bone, you're flesh of our flesh. But in Jesus, God took our flesh. To be king, God will always have a body. He will always be bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, because he will always be committed to people like you and me. That is our hope. When he took Jerusalem, the old king drove out the blind and the lame. He conquered them by force. But when King Jesus established his kingdom, he welcomes the blind and the lame. He brings them in. He says, these are the people that I came for. The old king fell into the pitfalls of power and sex. He gave in to the temptation, but Jesus was tempted in every way and did not sin. So that when people like you and I are tempted, we can turn to him and know in our bones that he understands and is willing and able to help us. He's a better king in every way, and he establishes a better kingdom. But there are further markers of that. I'm sure that David at some point wore a crown. It was probably made of gold and maybe a thin band. Jesus was a king, but he wore a crown of thorns. He's a king who suffers to love his people. David conquers with a sword. Jesus is a king who conquers with a cross. He was a king, and the marker of his kingship is he was utterly cast out so that you and I could be brought in. Just think about what this does to the pressure that you feel in life. You and I feel so much pressure. It's why we're so anxious and restless and busy and sleepless, because there's pressure all around us. There's pressure everywhere inside of us. Like if you swim to the bottom of a pool, you can feel that pressure on your ears, but it's manageable. You can handle it. But life isn't like a pool. Life is like an ocean. It's big. It's unmanageable. If you go to the bottom of the ocean to say where like the Titanic is, the pressure there will crush you. The air pressure now in this room is about 15 pounds per square inch. The pressure of the water where the Titanic is 6,000 pounds per square inch. If you go there, you're smashed, you're crushed. It's sort of like the experimental undersea submersible that imploded last year. Do you remember that? Where like six people go down to where the Titanic is, and they're in the wrong kind of vehicle. What they went in wasn't designed for that kind of pressure, and they were crushed. When people try to handle the pressures of this world, they get crushed. Spiritually, socially, psychologically, even physically. And pressure and anxiety wear you out. Our life and our kingdom is just the wrong vehicle to travel through the pressures of this world. Like on your own, you're trying to navigate all these pressures. And if you're not reconciled to God, if you're not reconciled through him to yourself, you'll eventually be crushed. It'll leave you hopeless. But if you're held by God, if you're brought into his kingdom and he's your king, then you can endure anything. He was cast out of the kingdom for you. He wore a crown of thorns for you to be your king. If he did that for you, he'll do anything for you. He'll carry you through anything. He'll love you through anything. He'll forgive you and heal you through everything and anything. This is where the fundamental question of life is, who is the king of your life? Is Jesus your king, or are you your king? Is God king, or is it going to be money? Or status, your sexuality. Anything besides Jesus and you'll be crushed. His kingship is the environment in which you were designed to explore the pressures of this world. But if you decide to do that in your own self-determination, you'll be crushed. But Jesus on the cross was crushed for you. He was flattened for you. And you can see it physically. He was broken. He was bleeding. You can also see it spiritually. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, away from God, he was smashed. He was undone. He gave up all hope so that through the cross, you could be held and you could have hope. You could hear this, I know, and say, well, Simon, look, wait a minute. My best friend has betrayed me. I'm depressed. Somebody I know and love is dying. My life is falling apart. I feel crushed. Look, here's what makes your life fall apart. It's not what happens to you, but how you react to it. Betrayals happen. Illnesses happen. Our job in life is to look at those things and to see them and to look through them to the one who holds us. So what matters is not what happens to you, but how you react to it. It's what you do. And that's dependent upon how much under Christ's kingship you are. That his kingdom is the place where you were made to flourish. If your life is fundamentally falling apart, then you need to get into his kingdom. This is why so much of being a Christian is a process of coming more and more under his kingship. It's learning to listen to his word, to obey him because you love him. It's learning to accept that whatever comes to your life is from him and is meant to lead you to a greater and greater understanding and acceptance of his goodness and his power and his wisdom and his love. And that takes a lifetime. That you've got to learn that. You've got to grow into that. But as you do, there's endurance and patience and hope. And if this is the sort of hope you have, you can look at the hard realities of life and enter into them and not have to have this pat, kind of Christian-y answer to the pain of the people around you. You don't have to say to them, look, God doesn't give us more than we can handle. Faith over fear, y'all. You don't have to do that. Instead, you can enter in with another person and say, oh, that is so sad. My heart breaks for you. And you don't have to answer with a lie. You can just weep with those who weep and do your best to point them to Jesus as their hope. Look, that's Christians. But if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, becoming a Christian is just coming under Jesus' kingship. It's saying, I don't want to try and rule my life anymore. I want you to rule me. I don't want my kingdom. I want your kingdom. Think about it like this. You can either approach Jesus ultimately with indifference or heartfelt obedience. It's like if a stranger came up to you today after the service and they said, hey, I've got a flight to catch tomorrow at RDU. Would you pick me up at 5:30 from my house and drive me to the airport? And while you're at it, could you get me a coffee from Starbucks? Here's my order. If someone did that and you didn't know them, you'd be completely indifferent to them, right? Like you wouldn't say, oh, yeah, absolutely. You'd be like, who are you? What are you asking me this? Why do you think you make these demands upon my life? But if you're head over heels for somebody and they're all you can think about, and you love them, and you are after them, and you want them, and that person comes to you and says, hey, can you drive me to the airport tomorrow at 5:30? You'd be like, what about 5? What about 4:30? What's your Starbucks order? Let's spend some time together. Why the rush, right? What's the difference? Look, the difference is love. Look, if you know that Jesus was cast out so that you could be brought in, you'll love to serve him. You'll love having him as your king because the marker of his kingship is power emptying itself in love. If you think of religion as, gosh, I've got to try to make him happy with me. I'm never doing enough. He's always disappointed with me. Then of course his commands are going to be drudgery. Like love these people, volunteer to serve their kids, tithe, ugh, doubtful. But if you see his love for you reconciling you, changing you from an enemy and a foreigner to someone who's beloved as a son or a daughter, bringing you into his kingdom, you'll be glad to serve him. You'll be glad to say yes. How could you not? He gave his life for you. He brings you into his kingdom and gives you everything with it. Look, this is why God's kingdom isn't some otherworldly realm. that Jesus is king in the here and now, that all of creation belongs to him. He made it all. He's redeeming it all. He looks at everything and everyone and says, this is mine. He's a king. Jesus clashes with every other religion. He clashes with all of our ambitions, all of our desires. How could he not? He's an absolute monarch. There's no compartmentalizing Jesus into the sacred space in our lives on Sundays so we can do real world business and action elsewhere Monday through Saturday. Like, you can't separate him out like that. There's no saying to this kind of king, hey, you get to speak into my life on my terms, and so long as you say the things to me that I want to hear and that go along with my program, I'll listen to you. I might even give you some time. Look, if that's your approach to Jesus, you're not talking about a king. You're talking about a life coach or someone who's trying to sell you something. But Jesus didn't die to sell you something. He died to buy you from yourself and to buy you from sin and to save you from having to look at yourself as the source of hope so that you can have real hope in him. Every leader, every political group, every political promise, every kingdom of this world, every petty king will disappoint you. You will disappoint you. Your lovers will disappoint you. Your body will disappoint you. Your money will disappoint you. Family and friends will disappoint you. But if Jesus is your king, he is your hope. And because he's died for you and been raised for you, he will save you. If he never challenges you, if he never crosses your will, if he never gets to speak into your life over things that feel sacred to you and get to say, this thing is not more glorious than my glory, he is not your king. He might be an interesting person to you. He might be someone that you find compelling in some ways, but a king has the power to command his subjects. And to receive the kingdom of God is to receive its king. There is no other way. Is he your king? Does he hold the power of life and death over you? To have him as your king is to stand upon him as the source of your hope. It's like that old hymn says, his oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. I want to end with this. Today, when we think of France, we think of it as a very Catholic country. But during the Reformation, there was a very strong Protestant movement there that was run by a group of people called the Huguenots. And the Huguenots were severely persecuted by the crown of France. Their women were jailed for life. Their pastors were killed. Children were forcibly taken from parents and given to other families. And young men during this time were often sentenced to a short life as galley slaves, where they were chained to a bench in the Mediterranean, and they just had to row and row and row in their own filth until they died. And they did that because all they wanted was Jesus and his kingdom, and they wanted it more than the French crown or the papacy. And today, you can go to a little Huguenot museum in the south of France, and there in that museum, there's this one old oar, and on that oar, a galley slave carved in French, my chains are Christ's love. It's the only legacy that man left. At the end of the day, there's nothing greater he could have given him. Look, you can hear from me, a guy who hasn't had much felt persecution or suffering in his life, about Jesus and hope. And you can think, well, what does that guy know? But listen to the man who gave his life slaving away at a galley because the chains that bound him were Christ's love. Listen to that guy and say along with him, Jesus is my hope. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, I thank you that as you call us into the world, you call us to look at it in a very clear-eyed way. to deal with the hardness and the harshness of life, but to do it with the hope of Christ. God, help us in that. Lord, there are so many things that we struggle with. There are so many ways we fail. Lord, but I pray that as we go out into the world, God, that you would surround us. Lord, that you would draw us into your kingdom. You would draw us into your kingship. And Lord, that we would be able to say with that man so long ago that our chains, our hope is Christ's love. In your name we pray. Amen.